As a true believer, you have peace with God, Paul proclaims. God has been speaking about that to us from the book of Galatians in these last weeks already, and the more I dig in this book, the more I discover and uncover, and the more I desire to share that with you. Now the scripture that we have looked at earlier in Galatians 3:13 is just so rich. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that's the reason that there is now, therefore, no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing thing. That's not what you feel. You feel condemned. If you are a tender-hearted soul, you feel in one way condemned every day for not rising up to the level of the love and the faith and devotion and the humility and the thankfulness. But don't let that cancel the gem of the gospel. Therefore, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus when we are believers in Him. So before we look at this a bit, I'm going to read with you once again the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to draw in another one this evening. So we're looking again and again at this incredible short statement, which is the heart of the gospel. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. You know, I've been parking myself a little bit with you on that phrase, because the heart of it all. And this evening, let's read again, Lord's Day 15. I'm going to read you question 38 and 39 again. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as a judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we are exposed. Notice, if you are a believer, you were exposed. No more are you exposed to that. Notice the past tense. Is there anything more in him being crucified better than he died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured he took on him the curse. The cross was cursed. It wasn't just the death, it wasn't just the torture, it was a curse. And I am assured that the curse which lay on me, notice, past tense, not is laying on me, laid upon me, if you're a believer, for the death of the cross was a curse of God. Now, I want you to jump with me for a moment to Lord's Day 23. And just let's read one more time this very striking heart of the whole of the gospel ministry Paul has been preaching on in Galatians. But was it a prophet, you know, that you believe all this? And not only the crucifixion, but everything. That, and now notice the present tense, that I am righteous in Christ, not before men, not in my own sight, but before God. And I am an heir of eternal life. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience is still accusing me, that's ongoing, that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and still am inclined to all evil. Notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had sin, or even so as if I never committed any sin. Yeah, we're going a step further yet. Even so as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. People died for that. People died for this article of faith. It really was an article that speaks about life. Congregation, do you understand why there is so much resistance against this teaching of the gospel? This is the most hated aspect of the Christian religion. It's not the morals. It's the heart that here speaks about the justification of the ungodly. Instead of being welcomed, this is resisted. And why is that? There's four reasons, just briefly. Satan knows that this gospel truth is the power of God to all that believe. That someone came to take my curse out of absolute one-sided love and stood for me on the very judgment place where I belong to be, and did that out of love. That is the power of the gospel. And Satan knows that once your eye is opened for the glory of Jesus Christ, he's lost the battle. He's lost another one. That's why I labor today again for you here who are not seeing the glory of Christ. Maybe you're seeing a lot of other things, but you don't see him. You don't have a feeling, sense, need, and beauty in your eyes of him. If you do not see the riches of his atoning sacrifice, you're blind then. And Satan knows that if you believe tonight about the sincerity of his love for you, he's lost another one. And that's why this is meeting up with big resistance in the world. In Galatians already, you know, there's this fight. The apostle has to fight for this gospel. So congregation, be aware. He does everything to blind you, and he does everything to distract you, and he does everything to preoccupy us with all kinds of poisonous and distracting teaching that just keeps us so busy. While we are not busy with this word. Now the second reason why there's resistance, because our proud hearts resist this. You know what it means to accept grace? That means to accept defeat. None of us like to be defeated. We all like to be the winners. We all like to have a trophy. And the reason that we resist grace, it doesn't give trophies. It takes all your trophies away. You're going to be the loser. And we don't like being losers. And that's why we resist it, don't we? To acknowledge myself to be hell worthy. Now let's take a moment at that statement. To acknowledge myself hell worthy. That doesn't come easy, does it? Especially not because most of us here have lived very good lives. I mean, that some other people are hell worthy, we got no problem having that conclusion. I mean, they act like it. But most of us don't act like that. We act like nice people. We're kind. We're generous. We don't cheat. We don't lie. We keep the law. We work hard. And then for us to think, I'm hell worthy, that doesn't come easy. Third reason why we resist the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it feels wrong. It feels wrong to think that I am pardoned while I just again sinned. Does that feel wrong? To feel that I am forgiven when I just sinned again. That doesn't fit naturally. Or to think that I'm accepted with the Holy One. Well, I cannot accept myself for who I am. Because I always come short. That doesn't feel natural, doesn't it? Or to think that I would be treated, as Lord Jake 23 just said, that I would be treated as if I never did anything wrong and as if I did everything right. That just goes straight against the grain of our nature. Because you know you broke and break every commandment. And there's a fourth reason why we are having a difficult time receiving the gospel. That's because we suspect God. We don't really trust Him. We are prejudiced about God. Where does that come from? Well, that came from Satan in the first place. He sowed the wrong poisonous teaching in our mind after our fall. And ever since that time, we look at God as the mighty judge who's out to have a case against us. So reading Luther this week, Luther admitted later on in his life that the lie he believed about God and Christ had so deeply diseased his soul that the idea that Christ is a stern and a harsh judge sunk into my bones and I could never quite get it out of it. He writes. He says, all my youth I sucked the poison of the error that made me shiver with fear at the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that sad? And he could not quite shake that throughout his life. And for how beautiful and how absolutely necessary is it that we pray for the Holy Spirit. My great purpose, friends, is like Thomas Goodwin. As I try to preach among you, I try to take your hand and let you feel the heartbeat of Jesus for you. If I could accomplish that tonight, what a joy that would be. Pray that the Holy Spirit would let you feel the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. Now, that is what Luther so missed when he grew up under the dark teachings. So that is the joy of the gospel. But now let's look further in our study of this beautiful gospel that Paul unfolds in Galatians. Though each believer has peace with God, he's at the same time at war. He has peace with God, but he is at war. He's at war with what? He's at war spiritually with sin and self. If you are saved tonight, you have one indistinguishable mark that there is going to be a striving between your flesh and the spirit. The flesh being the word describing our old, selfish, sinful nature, and the spirit describing this new beginning. Now, if we are not having any feeling and sense of that, then obviously we are strangers of the work that Paul is writing about when he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. When you're born again, you delight in the law of God inwardly. When you're born again, you desire to obey God on every commandment He gives us. You desire to flee worldliness. You desire to glorify Christ. You desire to love Him with all your heart and mind and strength. That is the life of a born-again soul. But now we have a problem. Our desires don't match our ability. And we have a constant falling short. What I want is not what I can. Our spiritual desires don't match with the carnal desires still found within us. Now, what makes us ultimately the victor? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 again. And as I was intending to really get you down to verse 20 in some more detail, it really wasn't possible to do that entirely without also looking at the context of these verses. So when we look at the benefit of cross death, now tonight more on the second part, that He takes our old man to the cross, let's take a look particularly at verses 17 to 21. So let's read those again of Galatians 2. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we also ourselves are found sinners. Still sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I to the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then he sums it up one more time in these two chapters. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He says, if indeed Christ is, if I could be saved by doing, then it wasn't necessary for Christ to go to the cross. So let's take a look now tonight at this particular portion of the Scriptures and look at the benefit of Christ's death on the cross. He takes our old man to the cross. That's what Paul is saying in verse 20. I am crucified with him. Picture him hanging with Christ on the cross. Strange picture. What does he mean with that? How can a man be crucified with him? It's obviously a spiritual picture of the union again. And because of that, and through that, the Apostle Paul explains that there's something else living in him now. That makes him live a new life. Now, back up for a moment with me to verse 16 and 17. Paul has faced opposition to the teaching of sanctification. And the opposition is in verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are, may I just add the word, still found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? The argument that Paul is facing, congregation, is simply this. He says, your teaching, Paul, is promoting sinners to sin more boldly. You're making Christ the minister of sin. How? How do they come to a conclusion like that? Well, Paul was teaching that a sinner can be completely and instantly justified. Instantly and completely justified through faith only. Yeah, go back to verse 16. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We know that a man is not justified and accepted by God by his own doings, by his own repentance, by his own good works, by his own living nicely, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul, are you teaching that someone can just be totally saved, justified, that is, pardoned, without him trying to live morally right first, and trying to show to God he's sincere about this? Don't we have to live in a certain way in order to be accepted by God? That's the opposition Paul gets. If someone can be pardoned and accepted by God simply to trust in Christ without the necessity of doing good works, you encourage people to live in a lousy manner. Now that's not a newer accusation. Paul has met that in the Romans already. Paul meets that elsewhere. It's still there today. It seems to make a lot more sense to teach that first you have to be better and humbler and holier and gooder. And then we will be saved when we put our trust in Christ. As the apostle never taught that. And in Romans chapter 4, he says it even more boldly. He says there, "Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." Congregation, you fall backwards on this. He justifies the ungodly. How can that be? Paul, you are promoting ungodliness when you teach that. You're promoting people to live sinful lives and then to hope that they'll be saved. How can you teach that kind of stuff? You see the struggle that this man met. Teaching only Christ and not Christ plus. Now they are accusing him. You are making Christ the minister of sin. You are making him, as it were, promoter of sin. That's the question in verse 17. And then Paul has two answers. In verse 18 and verse 19. Let's just look at those scriptures. He says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." What's Paul mean? He says, "Brothers, if I teach what your false teachers are teaching, if I teach we need Christ plus, or we need first plus and then Christ, we can reverse the two. If I build again the things which I destroyed, if I again am going to insist on that you first need to be circumcised, you need to keep the Passover, you need to keep the Sabbath day, you need to do all those things that we did as Jews, and then you can hope to be saved through Christ, then I am building again the things that I destroyed. And I make myself a transgressor." What does he mean, "I make myself a transgressor"? "I make myself a transgressor, for I am rejecting Christ only." That's a serious thing. You see, the apostle is really struggling with this. When I may add Luther to this, he paraphrased this verse this way. He says, "By the ministry of the gospel, I have destroyed sin and the heaviness of heart of sinners. The wrath and death. I have abolished the law as the road to heaven, so that it could not bother your conscience anymore. Should I now again establish the law and set up Moses?" That's exactly what I should be doing if I would urge you to be circumcised and if I urge you to do the law as necessary to salvation. I would restore sin and death instead of preaching life and hope. Now, congregation, I'm just making one little statement. Paul is not against the law, but he's here talking about the law in connection to being justified with God. Keep that in mind. He's not talking about the law and sanctification. We'll come to that in the next sermons or so. It's always there. Every book here, this book of chapter 5, 6, he's talking about the law as the beautiful guide that God has given us how to love. But here he's talking about the law in justification. If I build again the things which I destroyed, If I again am insisting on you need to do this and you need to do that and you need to have to learn this verse and that verse before you can hope that you're saved by Christ, I am destroying the gospel. And I make myself a transgressor. Luther struggled with this. He shared an example of this Christ plus teaching from his own life. You know, children, Luther struggled really with his conscience for many years. He's so afraid of God and so afraid to die and so afraid of all things. His conscience really bothered him. And every time he went to his priest and he went to his pastors, they dragged him to the good works. More good works. More good works. More penance. More sorry, more repentance. And he gives us an example of an absolution by a priest. An absolution is by, that means when the priest is declaring you ready to die. And listen to what this statement is that Luther himself heard spoken to dying criminals. The priest would say to him, God forgive thee, brother. The merit of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds good. That's a good beginning. And of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always a virgin. And all the saints. And the merit of your order or your life. And the strictness of your religion. And the humility of your profession. And the humility of your heart, and the good works that you've done, and shall do, for the love of our Lord Jesus, they are all available unto you for the forgiveness of your sins, and the increase of your worth and grace, and the reward of everlasting life. Sounded good? The beginning was good, wasn't it? Began with Jesus Christ. But he snowed right under. In the rest of the statement. This is what Paul is fighting. Christ plus. And that would earn you forgiveness of sin. That is a lie. That is not true. His whole confession belittles Christ's merits and magnifies our own works. And who of us is still entangled in that thinking? Now, I've shared with you before, I was entangled in that thinking for many years. Not as deep as Luther, no, not that way. But just constantly entangled in the thinking, I'm not good enough, I'm not humble enough, I'm not holy enough, I'm not sincere enough, I'm not consistent enough. You could never hope to be saved if you died like that. And struggling on. And who of you are here still in that thinking? Always looking at yourself. You know what we call that? We call that saint worship. That's the Reformed saint worship. You understand what I mean? We're looking at ourselves in order to come before God. And that's what Paul is fiercely fighting. And then he comes to verse 19, and that verse really kind of struck me and took me a little while to get my mind through this. When he says in his second answer, brothers, I am dead. For through the law I am dead to the law that I might live unto Christ. Here comes his life. But he makes a statement that we need to for a moment really thoroughly look at. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. Shall we sing together first? Psalter 82, verses 1, 2, 3. Defend me, Lord, from shame. Still I trust in thee. Since just and righteous is thy name, from trouble set me free. And then a second verse, he takes his refuge to the rock, the fortress of God, Jehovah. So Psalter 82, let's sing all three verses. Now Paul's second answer on this accusation that he is a minister, that he teaches that Christ is the minister of sin, that teaching justification is promoting loose living. His second answer is verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. It's almost like Paul cries here, don't give up your new life in Christ, Galatian believers. Don't go back to the slavery and the bondage of sin and Satan that you experienced when you were unsaved. Let's begin with that second statement. Paul says, I am dead to the law. What does he mean? How can you say that as a Christian? He's a believer. I'm dead to the law. Remember context. Always look at context. He's not thinking about sanctification in this chapter yet, although he gets to it in verse 20. But he's still thinking about justification. And Paul says, brother, since I came to Christ, I am dead to the law. In the law's demands and the law's curse. When you fail its demand. I am dead to the law. What means dead? That means insensible. It doesn't have influence on me anymore. The dead doesn't bother. It's not bothered when they lay in the burning sun. You couldn't stand it, but the dead are not bothered by that. They're dead to the law of the sun. He says, I'm dead to the curse and the terror and the bondage that the law had on me when I was still unsaved. Before Paul came to Christ's congregation, the law made this young man shiver with fear. You ever thought of that? That Paul was driven with fear when he tried to be the good Pharisee and tried to be a better Pharisee and tried to be the best Pharisee. You ever thought of that man being filled with fear? He was. He's running. He's running to try to become saved. He's driven to religion to satisfy the demands of the law and to find peace for his conscience and to seek acceptance with God and to escape this curse that is pursuing him. And as the Apostle Paul is visited, or as the sinner Saul is visited by Ananias, who preaches to him the gospel, and when Jesus revealed himself to the Apostle, he became dead to the law. Well, now when the law is trying to hammer him again on his sin, when the law is trying to remind Paul of where he fails and how he falls, and as the law is haunting him or terrorizing him and trying to tell him, oh, look at that, Paul, you really missed it there, you really failed there, and trying to again bring him in this spirit of bondage, it has no success. Paul says, I'm dead to the law. Just as a dead body is not affected by anything that's happening, so I am not affected anymore by the law. It has no success on me. He tells us how he got dead to the law. Notice in verse 19, the first phrase, he says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. What's that mean? Well, you read in Romans 7 how the Apostle Paul came face to face with the law. He had heard the Ten Commandments all his life. He no doubt could memorize them. And then when God confronted him, thou shalt not covet. Whole book went open. What? Covet? You mean covet? It's my heart? I covet something? And God opens his eyes and the man begins to see that he's just one man full of covetousness. You've never seen that before. God used the law, opened his eyes, for what a horrid creature he was. Though he was religious, he was driven with lust and pleasures and anger and malice. He was just a beast in religious clothing. Through the law, God begins to open his eyes of how deep the law goes and how broad the law is and how detailed it is. The apostle finally learned the despair of seeking to be justified with God by doing and being the right person. And now you see what happens here? Through that acquaintance and confrontation with the law, and God using it to show me that there is no hope in walking through the law to come back to God, I became dead through the law. That's a blessed state, isn't it? I know that God is teaching some of you lately on this subject. God is stripping a number of us, I believe, on this relying on ourselves, on our feelings, on our experiences, on our doings, on our attainings. It's very hard. Our fathers always used to say, we have to become naked before God. You know, we have all those fig leaves stripped away. We have to come to terms with the fact that we are what Romans 3 tells us we are. To come to fact that I am this gross sinner that is hell worthy, that feels uncomfortable, that goes also very contrary to your thinking, but it is the only way to advance in the gospel and to be delivered from this thinking that I need to be better in order to be saved. No, friends. You will be better once you are saved. Once we've come to Christ. Once we have learned to put our trust in Him. Then something will happen. So back now to this verse one more time. Paul says, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now you notice, now he begins to speak about his life, that he's living as a Christian. No more as an unbeliever, unchristian, but now I live my life unto God. And believers in our midst, are you thinking and living dead to the law? And to be honest, I've been praying about this for myself this week, this statement, as I saw the glorious content of it. I've been asking the Lord, indeed, help me to be the debt to this law, Lord, and no more to be terrorized by it, and to be burdened and depressed and falling when I see my own failings. But do you and I speak as Paul do? Do you and I say, I have nothing to do with you, law? If you want to terrorize me with your curses about my failings, look at the cross of Jesus. There. That's where my curse went. Dead to the law. If you read on this yourself in Romans 6 this week, you'll see the similarity between that chapter and this. We ought not to allow the law to talk to our conscience, as it did before we came to Christ. That's a strange statement, isn't it? I ought not to allow the law to talk to me and to my conscience as before I came to trust in Christ. May I quote Luther again? Luther says, blessed is the person who knows how to use this truth, dead to the law, in times of distress. He can say, Mr. Law, go ahead. Accuse me as much as you like. I know I have committed many sins. And I know I continue to sin daily. But that doesn't bother me the way it used to. You've got to shout louder, Mr. Law. I am dead to you. If you want to talk to me about my sins, go and talk to my flesh, but not to my conscience. What does that mean? Talk to my flesh. We need to be stimulated. We need to be exhorted. We need to be, indeed, continue to live in the law and in the obedience of it as thankfulness, right? We read that so well in the Heidelberg Catechism, and it speaks about, in Lord's Day 16, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death, that the old man is crucified and the corrupt inclinations may no more reign, that I may offer myself a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then we get a little bit sloppy about that. Then it's good that the law pokes us again and makes us see, hey, where is this life of obedience? So again, congregation, pray that God may help our eyes to rest on what we heard. He took the curse of the law that I deserve. Pray that we may, by faith in Christ, see this real comfort that now we are dead to the curses and the terrors of the law. I quote Luther one more time. He said, "Sir Devil," he likes to talk to the devil. He likes to talk out loud in his writings. "I'm not afraid of you. I have a friend whose name is Jesus Christ, in whom I believe. And he has abolished the law curse. He has condemned sin. He has overcome death. He's taken my hell. And he's bigger than you, Satan. He's defeated you and he holds you down. You cannot hurt me." And this is the faith that overcomes the devil. I am dead to the law. But he doesn't end there. "That I might live unto God." Now Paul moves from the life of justification to the life of sanctification. Notice, congregation, when you're born again, when you're justified by faith, when you're united to Christ, you will live a new life. You will live, as Paul here writes, unto God. That's so important. You become a new creature. You know, children, when you were born, you lived for 9 months underwater, in the water. And then you were born, and the second after you were born, you could no more live in the water and under the water. You had to now live in oxygen, air. And if I struck you underwater again, a minute after you were born, you'd die, you'd drown. Now I want to use that picture. You are a born-again soul. You can no more live where you used to live. Instantly, there's a change. Instantly, it's a moment of time when we're born again. We can no more feel at home in the element where we felt perfectly at home before. As the baby did felt perfectly at home in the watery environment, but upon their birth, no more. You see, therefore the charge that the Apostle Paul will teach that justification of the ungodly is dangerous because it promotes loose living is totally false. If you are united to Christ by faith, you become a new creature. You cannot stay the same. You're going to live unto God, and you're going to live unto Christ, and you're going to live for your neighbor in a different way than you've ever done before. And of course, while born again, while united, and while justified, you still got that totally evil traitor living inside of your own heart. And that's where Paul comes to in verse 20. How do I get over this? How do I overcome this? How do I deal with this inner sin? He says, I am crucified with Christ. That old nature of mine is crucified with Christ. And our catechism expounds that so well. And so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh no more reign in me. They're still there, but they're no more in the driver's seat. They don't reign anymore. They are, through Christ, totally subdued, under control. So I'm going to stop here and then next week Sunday, and I was planning to do that in the evening in our reflection sermon on the life of sanctification, on the faith. As notice that faith in this verse, I now live the life that I live as a Christian by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. And here you see the benefit of the cross and of Christ's death for the spiritual renewing of our lives. And so, dear congregation, let's close with just challenging you one more time to think. I wrote on your outline, right thinking about the gospel brings right living. Now, this is a statement that I keep on reading in one of the books I'm reading with Michael Barrett, and he keeps on hammering on that. Right thinking brings right living. And you can see that here, how important this is. And so I challenge you to think about how you think about God. Remember Luther? He saw Jesus as a harsh and a fearful and a terrifying figure. How do you think about Christ? How do you think about the Father? How do you think about God? Challenge yourself to think. Is my thoughts about God biblical? Is that maybe something to pray for this week? Lord, please help me to think. Am I thinking right about Thee? Do I have the right impression about Thee? Secondly, challenge yourself to think about your sin. Sin, some people call a mistake, a weakness. Sin has only one word in the Bible. Disobedience. You're disobedient to God. Is that how you think about your sin? An act of disobedience. I just thought, oh, oops, I did it wrong. No, I chose to act wrong. Sin is rebellion. Sin is disobedience. Don't think that we think about it that way enough. And then challenge our thinking about salvation, as the apostle here has been unfolding in this so beautiful letter. Salvation is free. Free. That came through Christ. That came as a gift that we are to receive. And then lastly, challenge your thinking about living as a saved sinner. It's no success upon success and more successes. In the life of sanctification, we don't have a row of trophies. In the life of sanctification, we have a row of defeats. We go from strength to strength, but in between is the defeat and the weakness. The life of sanctification goes like this, isn't it? Maybe it goes like this, slowly on indeed, and upward. It doesn't feel like it to us. There is indeed no success story in the life of sanctification, but Paul says the only way to live it is by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray together. Amen. Lord, we ask Thee to challenge our thinking. Thou art doing that even through this letter of Galatians. And we pray Thee to challenge our thinking about Thee as God and to deepen our knowledge of Thee, Lord. It is so true, as one of thy servants said afore, all those that know thee will love thee. And Lord, we pray that we may know thee. Now notice how we have perhaps been prejudiced. We have been darkened. How we have maybe even out of a beautiful flower sucked the poison that has indeed sunk into our bones as well, as Luther said so graphically. And Lord, we pray that thou challenge us to think and to refresh and renew our thinking, not only about thyself, but also about sin. Lord, as we think about sin, help us to see it's an act of disobedience, not just a slip and a failure. But also teach us to think biblically about this salvation, about Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone. And encourage, Lord, all thy children this evening as well, that we don't build our comfort on sanctification, but we may build our comfort on the teaching on justification. That thou teach us through the law, as thou taught Paul, to be dead to the law. Thou knowest how so often, Lord, even thy dear children, how we are pursued, and how we are challenged and even terrorized by the law again and again. But make us more and more dead, understanding the gospel, that thou took our curse and thou took it away forever. And thou also shalt redeem Israel from all their iniquities. O God, how that is something we long for. We pray for us in this week as we go and start again a new week of labor. Lord, thou knowest what we also face as the deadline has come in this week for nurses, for healthcare workers, teachers, and what this also means also for our own school and for some of us here with employment issues. Pray that thou would be mindful, O God, of us all, as we're affected by this government and their mandates and their direction they take of how to deal with this impending infection of our nation. And Lord, we know they try their best, I suppose. And they have their philosophies and their ideologies. But we don't think there's any faith in this. We don't see them, Lord, in dependence on thee. It is them who are going to beat the Delta. But it is not in the name of Christ and God we seek. And Lord, maybe this whole defeat of this whole plan is thy way to answer our prayer. And we have prayed that thou turn this nation back to thee. We have prayed this from this pulpit many times. We've prayed this in private. We've prayed it in our little prayer haven every Wednesday. Every time we get together as families and as people alone. We have prayed, Lord Jesus, that thou wilt turn our nation once more. And we don't know how thou wilt answer, Lord. But may it please thee that to turn the desert into a field of thy church. So hear our prayer and guide us all in Jesus' name. Amen.